Say that I'm very mindful we're near the end of Acts. Chapter 28 is the last chapter. I will be in Jonesville, Lord willing, next Sunday, working with that church. They're getting close to ordaining elders. It appears that possibly on the 13th and 14th of January there will be a meeting of pastors there to examine the three men who desire to be elders and whom the church believes could and should be elders. It'll also be a meeting, first meeting of what could be called the La Miss Reformed Baptist Association. There's now six churches if Berean Reformed Baptist Church joins that association in this area who are like-minded, and we're hoping pastors from every one of those churches can be there at that time for what we've always wanted to see, a little more fellowship among the churches. So next week I will not be here. Brother Glenn King is expected to teach. He's prepared. And then the next Sunday we'll finish the book of Acts on Christmas Day. And then Tom Hicks is planning to teach the class in January, and I will take his high school class. So looking forward to both of those things. I love working with high schoolers, and Tom will be enjoying working with you all. Acts chapter 27 is a very unique chapter. It stands out among the chapters of Acts, not in that Paul is not traveling in other chapters. He is, but the travels go much quicker. This whole chapter is on his travels. It'll even go on into chapter 28 before he even gets to Rome, but it's his story of how he goes from Jerusalem in two different ships to Rome. Luke is with him. Aristarchus is with him. The Lord works in the heart of the centurion, Julius, to show Paul special favors, as we had seen. Remember, Claudius Lysias, the other centurion who'd watched over Paul when all the riots were taking place and made sure he didn't get killed and made sure there were 470 soldiers to get him up to Caesarea. Julius does similar things in this particular chapter. It's a chapter of God's goodness and providence to Paul. The theology is taught through God's actual activity in Paul's life. So we'll read through it. And I do point out to you in your notes, second page, I didn't have a good place to put this map except at the end. And you see there the journey that Paul will take. You see kind of the squiggly line that indicates the great storm that they had to deal with. And our chapter will end on the island of Malta, there at the far left. Chapter 28 will complete the journey from Malta to Rome and then the ending of the book. But it's an astounding chapter in seeing God's goodness and providence to Paul. Back in the first page, as always, we have something of a book overview where the book of Acts is broken into four parts, four quarters as it were, where the Lord is showing his grace to the church in Jerusalem, and then later in those chapters to Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 through 20, Paul is on the offense in three missionary journeys. And then 21 through 28, this section we're in, he's on the defense, as if Paul would like to go some other place, but he is incarcerated for some years. And instead of being able to go exactly where he wants to go, he's going exactly where other people lead him. Kind of a picture of our lives. When we're younger, we can go where we want, and then when we get older, we go where they want us to go. And it certainly isn't the end of Paul's life in the end of chapter 28. The book of Acts ends where we know that he goes on from there and writes other books, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy for sure. Also on the first page, we took some time to state the basis of each of these chapters, if you want to review that book, thought by thought, as it were, paragraph by paragraph. So let us begin in chapter 27. Remember in chapter 26 that he had given his testimony to Agrippa, and Agrippa said, this man hasn't done anything worthy of imprisonment. He could have been let go if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, what Agrippa didn't know is that God had said, you're going to testify for me in Rome, and this is how I'm going to get you there. You're going to have to appeal to Caesar. And Paul realizes if he were to be taken back to Jerusalem by Festus, that wasn't going to work out well. Last time he was there, 40 men had vowed to kill him, and the vows were still apparently in their hearts and in the leadership who still wanted to kill Paul. So we see chapter 27 now is going to be the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Paul that he would testify in Rome. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, you notice the passive tense there, it was decided. I didn't decide when we would sail to Italy. It was decided for me that we should sail to Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. I'm told through Stuart Olliott, this Augustan regiment was a group of soldiers whose job was to get messages from one place to another in the empire, and sometimes the message was transporting soldiers here and there and also transporting prisoners. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and that us tells us that Luke was on this journey. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. You know, it's something about Paul that I'm sure this Julius saw. This is a man unlike any of the other prisoners. I'm sure there's probably some foul language coming out of the other prisoners, and here's Paul. Every time you're around him, he's kind, gentle, might tell you something about the Lord. And it is God who's working in Julius's heart. He could have been just as harsh on him as Pharaoh was on the children of Israel, but God worked in his heart. You see God's providence and kindness here. When we had put to sea from there in verse 4, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now this whole chapter is going to be a picture of the vicissitudes of God's providence, the changes of his providence. First of all, the winds here are going to be contrary. They expect them to be blowing in one direction, they're blowing in another. Later, they're not going to be blowing at all like they need them, and the ship is just kind of barely moving along. And then later, the winds are blowing so roughly that the sailors all expect to die. And this is a picture of our life in some ways. We read through this. Just think, there are certain times in our lives where, you know, things are difficult, but we're able to manage this. This is sort of the regular difficulties of life. And other times, it's, well, nothing's happening. I mean, it just, we're having the trial of nothing, of boredom almost. And then trials so great that if the Lord doesn't deliver us, we will certainly perish. Could be financially perish. It could be physically perish. So here the winds are contrary. Verse 5, and when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So there's all the logistics of moving these soldiers from these prisoners from one to another, Paul being in that company. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. I take a pause here. Are you familiar with, and of course this Fair Havens was a place, are you familiar with Fair Haven Children's Home? This is a children's home that is in just outside of Covington. It's named after this place, And a brother named Harold Brown was the founder of that. He was challenged by God that he needed to start not an orphanage, but he actually had a home where he had 29 children that he adopted. Can you imagine that? You know, the Johnsons have many, but not 29. And he actually trusted the Lord, sent these children to college. He was on 60 Minutes twice for something good for a change. And he always tried to say something about Jesus in every sentence so that when they clipped everything, something about the Lord might get on TV. But I mention him for two reasons. First of all, this word here, but I am in Louisiana because of that man. I was seated at a kitchen table in Norman, Oklahoma, and I heard about this man who was preaching on faith. And he was so convicted that he was not walking by faith that he actually told the people he had to quit preaching. And what had happened was God had been working in his heart to start a children's home. But he wouldn't start it. He just didn't think he had the wherewithal. And the Lord convicted him that he had enough money to buy one roll of twine. And so he went out and he bought this roll of twine after stepping down and not preaching. And he puts this twine in an area where he thinks the Children's Home Foundation should be. And a truck stops from one of the building supply places. He said, "Harold, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm laying out this children's home that I believe the Lord wants me to build." He said, "Well, can we donate to you the forms for that?" And so the whole thing went up by faith. He never paid out of his own pocket anything beyond that, the roll of twine. And I heard that and I said, I want to meet that man. So the next spring break, my wife and I get in our 68 Le Mans, 14 miles to a gallon, drive down to Louisiana, spend the night in Joe Young's house. This is Cynthia Young was the pastor's wife. And spent the night in a house. Some years later, I would live next door to that house. And Danny Gregg, their son-in-law, took me out there to meet Harold Brown. I heard him preach every Friday night. He preached a devotion to whoever would come. And I heard him preach on James chapter 1. It was very good. "Do not err, my beloved brother." And so got to meet him. And then we went back home. I never expected ever to see him again necessarily. I just wanted to see a man who trusted God to that degree. And not knowing later on, I would actually move down here and buy the trailer that Danny Gregg owned and live there for some years and meet you all later. And so it's, you never know what the naming of a place is going to do. God had it named this, and Harold Brown names the home. And tumbles into other providences. And our life is like that. Everything God does for a reason. You can say, how am I where I'm at right now? Because of this big door that turned on little hinges, right? And God turns those hinges and has those hinges there for a reason. So we press on. Verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. And it's Guy Waters, in his commentary, says this fast is really a term that's associated with the Passover, which helps them know that this is sort of a time in the year that after that it's pretty dangerous to sail in the Mediterranean. It says now, verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo of the ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." Now, it's thought that this particular boat was one that carried grain. And one that was carrying grain that was worth a lot of money, and there was actually a bonus that was paid ships who would bring grain into Italy because they needed the food. And so you can imagine Paul saying, "Hey, we better slow down and stop." And the owner says, "Wait a minute, the money is at the other end of the ship. You know, ships can make it through tough times, and so let's go on." And so the centurion listened to the owner and then these others more than Paul. I will say at this particular point, some have thought that this was a prophecy, But it seems more like Paul is simply giving his experience. And I want us to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'll look there. In this chapter, he is actually defending his apostleship to individuals who said he was not. Verse 22 says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Now, when he wrote this, he actually wrote this before Acts 27. So he's now going to be 4 times shipwrecked. And he had a lot of experience about this. He kind of knew what the winds look like, what the time of year these things took place. Folks, you better listen to me. This is not going to be good if we go on from here. Now we need to get this cargo. This money is more important than Paul's advice. And we can make it. We'll chance it. So let's get back there to Acts 27. With the knowledge that Paul had all this experience, perceiving that this voyage is going to end with disaster. Later, he's actually going to get a word from an angel of the Lord, Christ himself, we believe. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. Now, we're not preaching today, but you could preach a whole message on when the south wind blew softly. In other words, Paul has told them, you better not go. They were sailors. They knew that probably it was going to be chancy. And yet there's a soft wind. Many times in our life, right, and we see it in our children, don't do this. And then they think, well, it's going all right with everybody else. I'll just go ahead and do it because they're getting by with this. They're not getting in trouble. It's in all manner of tests of life, all manner of temptations, soft winds can blow and think, oh, everything's going to be all right. Instead of heeding to what true wisdom says, don't check the wind, please. Happens all the time in politics, right? We don't do that. We obey the word of God. And I remind you, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight, not by sensation. That's what they were feeling. Oh, the soft wind. We hadn't even had winds before. This really means we ought to go. And people actually live their lives by these kinds of, my wife and I call them toothbrush. The story behind the toothbrush statement is, we knew this guy who met this girl, and they both used the same brand of toothbrush. And he was pretty certain that was a sign that they were going to get together and get married. Thank the Lord he didn't marry that girl, but my wife and I talk about that all the time. This is a true toothbrush. This is what you have. You got a toothbrush. This is something like this. People use this all the time. It must be a sign from God. And it's not a sign from God. The sign from God was written down for us to believe and read and judge those soft winds and say, that's from the Lord. He's in control. But he puts us in tests to see, are we going to obey his word? Are we going to go by what we feel and what we see with our eyes rather than what he has said? So the soft wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea. They sailed close by Crete, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon, or it's a nor'easter. It's a cyclone type of wind. So when the ship was caught and we could not head into the wind, we let her drive. They couldn't even put up the sails because it's going to destroy the ship. They just had to just blow where the wind led them. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, We secured the skiff with difficulty. This is the lifeboat. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. These are some sandbars that are out in the Mediterranean north of Africa. When they had taken it on board, verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day we lightened the ship. These are throwing cargo overboard. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, this is getting pretty serious. This tackle is stuff you need to sail a ship, and it's like if we don't get rid of something else, we're going down. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." Now, sometimes we have to say, "You should have listened to me." We say with our children sometimes, "You remember? I warned you. And I told you this would happen. And you said, no, 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 in your own heart. Others are doing this. They're getting along fine. And then the Lord lets them be sure your sins will find you out." And they sinned. They should have listened to Paul. And now they're finding out. And they're giving up hope that they could even live. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Now you remember earlier when he gave the warning, he said in verse 10, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and ship, but also our lives." You see, that was not a prophetic statement. That was simply, it looks to me, we're going down a path. We're going to lose the ship, we're going to lose the cargo, and we're going to lose our lives if things go by chance. But the angel of the Lord speaks to him truly prophetically, to his heart. And, you know, our lives are like this. We have the Word of God where it speaks to us, just like it just spoke to Paul, where there's a word from God we're not going to be hearing. Some people look for, they want verse 22 to take place all the time. Every day for them is, what does God have to say to me? And God's already said it. You see, we're reading what God has already said. What more can he say to you than to you he has said? And so, if we reject this and say, what is God saying to me? We are open to every kind of lie the devil could put in our hearts. Look at Peter's heart. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some Elias and Elijah. And, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for them all, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was the greatest thing he said on that day. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Then Jesus went on to say, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be ill-treated. I'm going to be put to death, and the third day I'll rise again." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, this is a man who had faith in Christ, and he went by his impressions rather than by Jesus' word. He should have said, "Okay, let's mark this down. I would not ever want that to happen to my Lord." But that's what he said. "I'm going to close this mouth. It's about to say something wrong." And Jesus actually had to rebuke Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He didn't say, "Get thee behind me, Peter. How merciful. Get thee behind me, Satan." And we can actually have satanic things come up in our hearts thinking, "Well, that must be from the Lord. I'm going to protect Jesus from going to this cross." That's not the Lord. We cannot live by anything by what he has said. And that in all the scriptures. This morning in to the folks who are at the nursing home, I was teaching on 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, God from the beginning, he thanks God for them because God from the beginning chose them to salvation. And I said, I'm teaching you now on a truth that many actually suffer for. There's people that hate the doctrine of election. But I said, we have to go with what God said rather than some impressions that people have saying, well, that would not be fair. I said, what is fair is that God has shown the Son to every man. God has let every man know there's blood coursing through their veins and thoughts in their minds, and they should say, there is a God who did this, whom I must worship. God, show me yourself. But Romans 1 says, everybody given that chance does not take it, and they turn to idols. They first worship man, then four-footed beasts and creeping things. They change the truth of God into a lie. They overturn everything about God given that chance. No one would be saved if God left it to our wills. It's not of him that wills nor him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. And praise God, he's had mercy on us, and he'll have mercy on anyone who calls upon him. You're concerned about your salvation? Call upon the name of the Lord. Do not fight against God, who has said that he is a God who shows mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he hardens. And if you want to act like Pharaoh, just keep hardening your heart, and God will assist you in that. If you want to be like Moses and humble yourself and come to Christ, come and believe on him, but know that it is God. And so, with all the doctrines of Scripture, we have to take them for what they say rather than what we would think in our own hearts. It tells us in Romans 9 that we might even think this is God unrighteous who does this? God forbid. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? So we should marvel that God has saved any. Because look at what he saved us from. We were sinners, given to sin, would have continued in that sin. We would have continued in our self-righteousness if we think we weren't that great a sinner, if God had not stopped us and shown us that we are really lost, condemned, and in need of Christ. So let us proceed further. So God speaks to him. Earlier, Paul had used his best wisdom, and we must do that, but here is a word directly from the Lord. There is not going to be a life lost if they continue in the ship. Verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Here is more prophecy, probably. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down on the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And I need to point out, if you look on the map, it looks like the Adriatic Sea is way north of the little line drawn. At this time, the Adriatic Sea was considered that particular area as well as what we now see as north of that, between Turkey and between Italy and Greece. Verse 28, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and then they had gone a little further. They took soundings again. That's when you drop down a measuring line. Soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the sea, when they let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, now this is a wicked scheme they had. We're getting out of this ship. We're going to mutiny. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. We need these men to help us. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment. Do you see the grace of God in this? It doesn't say a bunch of men were stealing food and cutting the rations. Somehow God put it in the hearts of these folks, 14 days. This is 276 people fasting and not eating of the food, knowing that they only have a limited supply. Now, Paul is coming with some mercy to them by God. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. Now, this wasn't the Lord's Supper. This was simply a meal, and he, before them all, gave thanks, took the opportunity. You know, sometimes we're in public, you know, well, should we pray in public? I think this tells us we ought to always pray in public. Well, there's people who don't believe in Jesus. Well, they need to believe in Jesus. He gave them this food. I'm going to give thanks for them if they're not going to give thanks. So we have to have that boldness, as Paul had, to help others who are not looking to the Lord. Julius wasn't going to do this. Paul was responsible, and so he took this opportunity. And they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And now they've lost the whole trip. You know, this, all the money's gone. Our life is more important than this food, than this money. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, or the bow. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. You notice how one man saved the whole crew, saved all of these prisoners. I don't even know if they even realized what was happening, that they were going to be, they were dead, except for Paul. And you think of how the Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Paul's light has been shining. And you notice at the beginning of this chapter, they're not obeying what Paul says at the end. Whatever he says, we're going to do that. This man has wisdom, not only of himself, but from God. And all these soldiers were saved because of one person. All of us here are saved because of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God will not allow anyone to perish who is in him. All those who remained in this ship, they did not perish. All those who are in Christ will never perish. Don't know if these were metaphorical things that the Lord has here, but they remind us of what Christ had done. And Paul was God's man here to show his light to all these people. All the 275 got to be with an apostle, see how he deals with life, and find out that he was a man they should follow. Don't know if anybody was converted from this. We hope all 276. We know Paul had said in the previous chapter he wanted everyone to be just like himself except these chains. Here a man who's really wearing a crown before God has chains, and the Lord uses the weak things of the world. Here a prisoner. How could God ever use a prisoner? He did in Paul's life. And you see how this chapter goes back and forth from various providences. And I say, Lord, why do we get all this detail? The Lord wants us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And as you look at this chapter, you see your own life going from this trial to this trial to this decision, always going back to the Word of God. And you notice verse 25, Paul said, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. I realize when I talk to people about evolution, they're going, and they say, well, what about science? I had a student this week say, what about science? And I said, what about science? Science said the earth is flat. Okay? Science told my grandfather, you can't eat eggs. Now they're saying eat eggs because they have these kind of, the kind of fats you want instead of the fats that destroy you. My grandfather loved eggs, and all these years he wasn't eating eggs. So science is always going to change with the vicissitudes of its thought. And I said, read the Word of God. God someday will say, why didn't you believe what I told you? I did it in 6 days. I gave you a day of rest based upon that week. of my creation. I told you you should rest because I worked 7 days, 6 days, and I rested the seventh. I want you to do the same. I mean, I know all of the lies of science that are so slippery that how could anybody not believe them? But I believe God's word. And I believe the word that said he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days also said, if you believe in my son, you will have everlasting life. And if I can't believe the first chapter of the Bible, how can I then believe the rest of the book? And people pick and choose. They believe the earth must have been 6 ages. The Lord put the knife in that thing when he said evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. All every day he makes sure you know it's evening and morning so you get the idea. This is evening and morning. I'm not lying to you. I've never lied to you. I will never lie to you. I've given my son for you. If you believe in him, you will rise with him someday. You can bank on that. And his word, we may not understand it all. And there's a lot we don't understand. And there's a lot the commentators are coming from different directions. In heaven, it'll be so crystal clear. We say, it's because I had a sinful heart. I could not see it as clearly as God said it. So we know there's some difficult things. Peter said that. Paul wrote some difficult things. It didn't say things we could not understand. It's just things we're going to have to study and pray and rightly divide, and that some will go aground and their ship will be destroyed by false teaching. I want to turn now to a chapter that speaks of the trials of life and the blessings of life and why God would bring us through so many things and how we can profit from them. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, very instructive chapter on God's providence. How we can take the trials of life and apply them in a very positive way. The world gets bitter from their trials. We are to get better in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed, we're in a chapter of worship here, as all chapters are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's what we saw in chapter 27 of Acts. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul, why would you have to go through another shipwreck? 275 men have to see God's grace and mercy. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And Paul is writing about something that happened before Acts 27. He's despaired of life more than one time, and yet he's seen the Lord deliver him. God said, you're going to Rome. And he knew that. And yet God takes him through all these things where it looks like there's no way, no way. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Everyone would bet on your death, and God says, no. You're going to live. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And that so great a death certainly is the death by death of judgment, the death that would come upon those without Christ. He delivered us from that great death. He delivered Paul from other deaths. Who does deliver us, present tense, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. You see the three tenses there. He has delivered, he is delivering, he will deliver. You right now are in the midst of God's deliverance. Part of his deliverance is that you're under the sound of the word of God. Just think if you had said, oh, I'm tired, I had a big day yesterday, or I've had too many trials. I just need to stay home and kind of soak in my trials, or comfort me in my weakness. We are saved every moment by the Word of God, by Christ offering it to us, giving it to us, and using the means of grace. We're under the sound of His Word. It's going to help reset our minds. I was reading in the book of 2 Chronicles. It's becoming my favorite book of the Old Testament. This happens every time I read this book and I see more. How could you see more? And Hezekiah, great king, Sennacherib comes in and says, don't listen to this guy. He's telling you God is going to deliver you. I mean, has God ever delivered anybody else? We've rolled over as Assyrians. They're all their gods. None of them have delivered them. Don't listen to this man. And Hezekiah began to preach to the people as the king, and it says they were comforted because of his words. He was preaching to them the word of God. They were comforted. They were saved, as it were, by the word of God, rather than thinking the evil that the other man was bringing to their minds, as all false teachers and false thoughts and false opinions will. So he says, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Verse 11 is such a blessing. Here's another deliverance God gives us: the help of the prayers of the saints. One of the saints told me that when he drives by the house we used to live on Plank Road, it's a white house, they've now painted it another color, that he would always pray for us, even when we moved to Zachary. And I said, good, keep driving by that house. I need your prayers. Paul was always saying, pray for us. There was a two or three-year-old child in this church whose parents said, every devotion, he said, pray for Brother Mitch, pray for Brother Fred. So family would pray for Brother Fred and Brother Mitch. And as we go about our days, when we pray, verse 11 is being fulfilled for any person we're praying for. We're praying for the Daniel family, for strength for them. There are families all over the United States that are not making it through deaths of loved ones. They're going into depressions. They're taking all manner of pills that are making them even more depressed. Speaking with a couple of saints yesterday, there's this one anti-anxiety medicine that was taken that made the person even more anxious. And you've heard some of these anti-anxiety medicines on TV. These says that if you have thoughts of suicide, stop taking it. Talk to your doctor. Please stop taking it. Anti-anxiety medicine. But, you know, and if you're on that, don't get off of it quickly. These things you have to get off slowly. Consult your doctor. Don't say, Brother Mitch preached. Drop that stuff. Please don't drop them immediately. But I will say this: spend more time trusting in the Word of God for your anxieties. And pray for others that God will deliver them. I mean, every one of us could die of clinical depression if we took our eyes off of Jesus. Isn't that right? That's what clinical depression is. There is a chemical imbalance that is not being dealt with by faith. And if you're being treated for a chemical imbalance, again, consult your doctor. I'm not here as a medical doctor, but I am saying this, that the Word of God has every answer to every question that we will ever face. And every deliverance we need, whether it be by our sins or our difficulties, they are fulfilled in Christ. He is praying for us. And we're simply doing what He's doing, praying for one another, helping one another. What did Paul say? I was delivered from death through your prayers. He tells the brethren over in the first chapter of Philippians that he expected to get out of prison through their prayers. And this whole chapter 27 that we went through is really God using means. Yes, God is going to, He's ordained the end, but we're not fatalists. He's told us that He's going to use a number of things. He wants us to preach the gospel to every creature. I'm going to save them by the words of Christ. You be that vessel. And someone say, well, they won't be saved if I don't preach. Well, God's going to bring someone else there. If Esther didn't stand up and do what she did, Mordecai said, God's going to deliver from another place. He'll use another means. You won't have the privilege of being part of that. But let's be those whom He uses, because that's what He's going to use, the means of preaching the Word of God. It might be a letter you write to a loved one that has the Word of God in it. I had a cousin when I was in fourth or fifth grade. She writes me this letter. And she said, God bless you, in it. And it struck me. I said, man, that happens. I guess I'll really be blessed. And I'd never written that in a letter, nor had I ever seen it in a letter before. Hadn't read much of the Word of God either. And so, but that was from the Word of God. God bless you. And our words are powerful. And God uses that means. He uses the means of prayer. I mean, we are told all the time, if you're going to believe in the doctrine of election, why preach and why pray? Because that's what God commanded us to do, and that's what God's going to use. And when people get to heaven, I'm sure it can be traced. Yes, my grandfather prayed that all of his grandchildren would be saved. And you never know who was used. My sister went to the First Baptist Church in Norman, Oklahoma, after I'd overdosed on drugs, and said, pray for my brother. Well, I was converted later and was baptized in that church, and looked around, there's probably 250 people praying for me for about a year that I would be saved. What a Savior. So we're going to go on and finish the book in two Sundays, the Lord willing. And the Lord is going to continue working in us. The book of Acts is like our life. It just stops. Well, what happens after that? Every day the Lord has the next thing planned, and yet he wants us to be part of that in following him and seeking him and finding him. You know, we pray about things God's ordained from the foundation of the world, right? Because he's ordained that we'd pray and he would answer those prayers in fulfilling his will. May God bless all of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace, for your goodness and your love, for your kindness. Lord, for ordaining that we would come to know the Lord Jesus, ordaining that our hearts would desire that all those that we'd ever meet would have the same blessing. We ask you, Lord, to have mercy upon this assembly, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We pray for all of our children, that you would draw them to yourself at an early age. We pray, Lord, you would use the means of parents that love them and that show them what forgiveness is, what repentance is, what faith is. We pray for Brother Tom that you would give him grace to preach the Lord Jesus to us this morning. We pray, Father, for all the churches, Lord, that are churches of Jesus Christ in this state and in this nation, in this world, that they would grow in looking to you, Lord. Keep us, Lord, from drawing back. Keep us from the evils of unbelief. Help us to trust you with a whole heart. And Lord, we ask you for greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, greater fellowship with him, greater love for you, Lord. And we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.